North Dakota, South Dakota, and they basically rounded up the people and they forced them onto reservations. And then when they didn't want to do that, like there was lots of different highlights in history where the indigenous people fought back. That's why you have names like Sitting Bull, Crazy Horse, and those ones that like Geronimo, and those ones that have come through history that fought back. They fought back, and they were just small groups of people most of the time. They didn't have a lot of weapons and guns and things like that. They basically fought back as best they could. And the United States Army was extremely well equipped. They had all kinds of manufacturing of Gatling guns. They had all kinds of cannons. They had mounted horses and armies and fighting against people that were just essentially had to they hauled their women and their children and their living, and they basically slaughtered all of the buffalo so that the indigenous people didn't have anything to eat. But there was those are things that people don't understand. Yeah, when you don't have anything to eat, when you have your children, you're looking at your children that are starving, and you're trying to fight back. Well, that's what the indigenous people did. And that Trail of Tears you talk about, that's what they did. They essentially force marched them, and they fed them whatever little that they had, and then they basically just, the indigenous people were falling off and they were dying. It was because when you, as a parent or as a grandparent, when you see these little kids dying, how horrible is that? People don't understand that. The policies even extended to the residential school area, they call it here in Canada, but on the American side, it was called the boarding schools, where our Native Americans were essentially taken from their homes when they're 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, and taken to a school run by the churches and run by the, and they were forcibly indoctrinated into Christianity, and they were told that they were devil worshippers, these kids, that their parents were heathens and everything else like that. So that's the way that they were taught. What's tragic right now is that the Native Americans and our people are, we don't know the true history of what happened to our people, because the one that controls history or the textbooks and the is the ones that essentially write the books, and it is the Europeans that wrote the books. So the Trail of Tears is not well known in the U.S. school system. And so, and then they kind of come along and they tell these young white people that the Native Americans are dependent people, that they get their free money from the United States government and everything else like that. Meanwhile, nobody talks about all of the resources that are sold to keep the to subsidize the Native the American lifestyle. So the gold, the silver, uranium, platinum, oil, trees, water, everything that is now owned by the Europeans and sold to everybody else, they don't pay it to the indigenous people. They pay it to the corporations and to the governments that sell these products. But it was originally owned by the indigenous people.
Indeed, it is a sad story what happens and continues to happen to the indigenous people. Thank you so much. I appreciate you being with us. Well, I started off this program by talking about so-called poems and TV shows that ignore the humanity of the natives. And this is still a problem and is endemic of settler colonialism. When it is said that they, the white man, the European, discovered this nation and that they birthed a nation from nothing, these lies add to the facade of white supremacy. Now, the very roots of the United States were laid by Native and African genocide and displacement. When in its own constitution, Thomas Jefferson writes about the merciless Indian savages, how likely can we expect a change in the way Washington deals with the original people of that land? As violence is the foundation of white supremacy and imperialism is nourished by exploitation, it is more likely that viewing and treating natives as less than will continue. So it is the natives themselves who must continue to demand their rights and not remain silent. I end this program with a quote from a native chief, Hedmat Toyolaket, who said, "Let me be a free man, free to travel, free to stop, free to work, free to trade, where I choose my own teachers, free to follow the religion of my fathers, free to think and talk and act for myself, and I will obey every law or submit to the penalty. Otherwise, it seems that resistance is the only way." We will definitely be continually to bring you the latest on the natives. For now, though, that's goodbye for me and all the crew right here at Hidden Files. Thank you so much for being with us, and let us hear from you, from your corner of the world. I'm Marzia Hashimi.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Muslim Lady. I'm your host, Zainab Askari. Well, we have heard about the events of Karbala and women who had played important role in it. But there's a question that whether women before the moment of Karbala were there women during the Karbala, we know that, but were there women post-Karbala and what was their role? We got to talk about all that in our studio with Siddiqa. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, and thank you for having me today. It's an absolute pleasure to be here.
It's always a pleasure to be with you, Siddiqa. Thank you so much for accepting the invitation. A very warm welcome.
Thank you.
All right, so we had been discussing about the role of women post-Karbala. And Siddiqa, as you said, there were so many women who played their role, be that before Karbala, in Karbala, and post-Karbala. You highlighted women about whom there's not much written in the history. But thank you so much. You told us about their roles, the indirect support. And there's Lady Zainab, salam alayha. You said in previous session that her role is so extensive, so I told you let's discuss that in another session. So yes, I would want you to start with that.
Yes, Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam, there are books written about her. And one of the books that I have read and sort of my information in this session is from that particular book, is written by an author, Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Kazim Qazwini. He is actually buried in Karbala now. He's written his book about Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam in Arabic, but roughly translates to Hazrat Zainab from cradle to grave. It's a whole history about her life, and he focuses extensively on what her role was.
Okay.
You know, Hazrat Zainab's life is not known much. to the common people,
yeah.
right? Because we only recognize her as someone in Karbala. But what people know less is that when she was in Kufa with her father,
yeah.
Imam Ali alayhi salam was the caliph of the time, and his seat of caliphate was moved to Kufa,
mm-hmm.
she used to give tafsir classes in Kufa. She used to invite the women to the house and educate them on the Quran.
As Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says about her, she's an alima without a mu'allim. She's a teacher.
Who has not been formally taught,
yeah.
but her knowledge is from divine guidance.
True.
So when she's giving a Quran tafsir classes, we can be definitely sure that she has been given her education from the source itself.
True.
From the source of all knowledge. And this indicates the spiritual level that she had. And over here, I'd like to put in a small point. Ayatollah Langrudi, people don't know him, but he was a very, very great scholar in his own time. He's passed away. Ayatollah Langrudi, in one of his lectures, he had a series of lectures he had delivered in Farsi, in Qom, I believe. I had heard those lectures quite some time back. And he says, every child born from Imam Ali and Hazrat Fatima had the ability to become an imam.
Okay.
And therefore, Imam Hussein were both imams. Hazrat Zainab had that spiritual status that could allow her to access divine knowledge,
yeah.
which she then used to spread the message in different places.
Sure.
And we'll see later on how she did it. So Hazrat Zainab in Kufa has classes. Now Imam Ali has been killed, martyred. She's back in Medina with her brothers.
Yeah.
Imam Hassan dies. Imam Hussein is there. Imam Hussein is now leaving Medina. She goes with him. He's in Makkah. They go to Makkah, then they head towards Kufa.
Yeah.
When they're leaving Makkah, now she's married to her cousin. Her cousin brings their two sons to accompany Imam Hussein and help him, On and Muhammad.
Okay.
Now we know the two sons of Imam Hussein, the two sons of Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam,
yeah.
accompany Imam Hussein, and she gives up these two children on the day of Ashura in the way of Imam Hussein. She sends them both to the battle to fight for Imam Hussein. Both of them are killed.
Both the sons who are young,
had, yes.
On and Muhammad get killed in the way of Islam,
yes.
supporting Imam Hussein and Islam. I'll discuss more on that with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIP English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Muslim Lady. I'm with Sadiqa and we're discussing about the role of Lady Zainab Salaam Alayha in Karbala. Yes.
Now, obviously, her role, her actual role in the movement starts once Imam Hussein has been martyred. Imam Hussein, before he leaves for the battle, he gives her his will to protect the Imam, to protect the children. Whenever they would try and whip the children, she would put herself in the firing line to comply with the will of Imam Hussein of protecting the children.
All right.
Now they move towards Kufa. In Kufa, she's kept outside. The people surround them. And she looks at the people of Kufa. These are the same people who invited Imam Hussein. And now they're weeping, seeing the family of the Prophet in this degraded state. At that point, she wants to give a sermon. Now, there's a lot of noise in the bazaar. She
yeah.
wants to give a sermon. So she says one word, stop. And it seems that she has this wilayat taqwini, this power in her, that
yeah.
everything would stop at her command. It is said that the bells on the camels stopped in the midst.
All right.
The breaths stopped.
Mm-hmm.
That means she had control over everything around her. The spiritual status that she had
yeah.
allowed her to control the events around her, the environment around her,
yeah.
such that the bells of the camels stopped, the breaths of the people stopped, and everyone kept quiet. And then she starts her sermon. Her sermon has been translated into English. It is available in this book, Nafasul Mahmum, which was written by Sheikh Abbas Qummi, but it has been translated into English.
Yeah.
Easily available on Google. Just Google Nafasul Mahmum and you can easily access it. It's a very detailed sermon where she starts to highlight to people of Kufa what they did and how they betrayed. And she mentions it. You didn't only betray my brother. You have a history of betrayal.
All right.
You betrayed my father. You betrayed my brother, now you betrayed Imam Hussein. And your betrayal this time has had consequences that have led to the son of the messenger being murdered with his companions and then his women degraded, and yet you cry over here, weep because you deserve to weep.
All right.
And this, and it's a very lengthy sermon. I think if translated into English, it comes to about 3-4 pages.
Yeah.
And I would recommend a lot of people, obviously we cannot discuss 3-4 pages in the span of a few minutes.
True. Yeah.
But those who do have the chance, Google the sermon and you will see how she compliments her mother's sermon in Medina.
I had written a poem about her, but since you referred to the sermon, I would read the line I wrote regarding this sermon. Zainab is truly Zainab, the one who glorifies her father, who split apart the chests of Kufa, her sermons reflecting the tone of Ali, to rekindle 1,000 withered and dead hearts, many.
MashaAllah.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Muslim Lady, and we're talking about the role of Lady Zainab. Before the break, I mentioned a few lines in my poem. Now, there are a few more lines when she was in the court of Yazid. Before I ask you what she did over there, I would like to read these lines.
Please.
Zainab is truly Zainab, for she manifested the courage of Ali, won wars of pride without a battle, calling captors as her freed captives, breaking Yazid's Khaybar in one strong jolt, as Ali broke Khaybar in one strong jolt. Yes, Sadiqa.
MashaAllah, that was amazing poem. But yes, after Kufa was where Ibn Ziyad was seated. He was the minister. He was that the one appointed by Yazid to rule over Kufa. Ibn Ziyad now sends the women to Yazid in Sham, which is today known as Damascus. Hazrat Zainab and the women, you know, they head towards Damascus. On the way, they lose a few children. She would stop the caravan, go collect the children. You know, it is said through this whole journey, she had become so weak because the Yazid's army would give them very little food to survive with. One piece of bread a day,
yeah,
with a bit of water. But because the children were so hungry, she would forego her food for 2-3 days and let the children eat her food. And this is how she continuously looked after them. Now they reach Yazid's court. In Yazid's court, first Yazid had one of his friends, who was not a Muslim actually, he's seated next to him. Now with Hazrat Zainab was Fatima Sughra, who we mentioned before.
Yeah.
Daughter of Imam Hussein was very beautiful. It is said that that man told Yazid, give her to me. He thought they're captives. So he said, give her to me as a slave. Yazid is going to give. Fatima gets very scared. She goes to Hazrat Zainab. She sticks onto her. She clings onto her. She's like, I don't want to be taken in slavery. Now Hazrat Zainab, through the knowledge that she had and the fact that Imam Hussein had also told her, you will never see degradation. You're never going to be degraded. Whatever they do to you, your honor is always going to remain intact. She tells Yazid, by Allah, you do not have the courage to do this. He says, I will do it. He says, no, you will not do it. And she says a few words to him. He feels ashamed. He keeps quiet. That man who's sitting next to Yazid,
yeah,
he repeats his request. I want this daughter as a slave.
Okay.
Yazid tells him, go die. I'm not going to give her to you. Because he's embarrassed by what Hazrat Zainab says. Over here, she plays the role of protecting the children of Imam Hussein from being taken into slavery.
Yeah.
And she relies on her divine knowledge and also the fact that Imam Hussein has told her, your honor is never going to be lost. Then we see they try to kill Imam Sajjad. And again, she says, if you try to touch him,
yeah,
you're going to have to go past me first. And again, over here, she delivers a sermon. According to the author I mentioned first, Sayyid Muhammad Kazim Ghazwini, he mentions a very interesting fact. He says, Imam Sajjad, we don't hear too much from him. And the reason Hazrat Zainab kept on giving the sermons till Yazid's court everywhere while Imam Sajjad was quiet, so she could keep him safe until they reach Yazid's court, where Imam Sajjad is now able to fully open up and then he can give his sermon, which then leads to the people understanding the reality of Yazid. Therefore, her role in protecting the Imam, the Bani Hashim, the people of Imam Hussein, leads to a place where Imam Sajjad is now able to openly discuss what happened.
And make people realize what was the reality, who were being told lies over lies, that who they are, they're against Islam, they have left Islam, and all those fake stories. Now the reality is coming. That's it. That's how women can play important roles. Inshallah, I'll discuss more about the role of women with you in coming sessions. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Thank you. ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, found in As-Sahif Sajjadiyyah. And we're looking at supplication number 8. We got to the part where the Imam alayhi salam, he says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from ilhahul shahwa, the urgency of passion, the insistence of desire. We were talking about reasons and causes that makes a person move towards his desires and weakens his iman, and he becomes nothing more than an animal. Or Allah says, بَلْ أَظَلُّ سَبِيلًا, however, worse off an animal. One of the causes that makes a person move towards his passion and his desires is in fact friends. Friends play a major role in our life. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, in a beautiful hadith, he says, tell me who your friends are, I will tell you who you are. Because sometimes we are a projection of our friends. Whatever they do, we do. Whatever they like, we like. That's why we are friends. Because if we were different, then we wouldn't be together. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he says, Al-mar'u ala dini qarini, aw ala dini khalili. The person is on the same religion of that of his friend, on the outside and in the inside. When I walk with a person who I say is my friend, people, when they see me, they will say, okay, these guys are the same. They are in the same path. They follow the same ideology. When it comes to my evilness, obviously, whatever I indulge in, my friend does as well, or vice versa. So a friend could be a cause. Let us take a break and then we'll come back right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We were saying that my friends, their desires, their pleasures, if I come in contact with them, they will become mine. For example, sometimes you're not into cars at all, but you become friends who are in love with cars. And then what happens over time, you find yourself loving cars as well. When you come in contact with friends who like a certain type of food, after a while you find yourself liking that type of food, and vice versa. So their desires becomes mine. So if I associate myself with people and friends who their main aim in life is to fulfill their desires, I will be like them. And if I find friends whose their aim is to fulfill the pleasures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then I will be like them. So a bad friend could also lead a person to becoming animalistic in his passions and his desires. To the extent that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even in the Quran, says in chapter Al-Furqan in verse 28, he says, Ya waylati, ya laytani lam attakhudhu fulanan khalila. Oh Allah, I wish that in this life I never took so-and-so as a friend. Why? Allah continues and he says, لَقَدْ أَضَلَّنِي عَنِ الذِّكْرِ. He made me forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. بَعْدَ إِذْ جَاءَنِي. After this remembrance of Allah has came to me. Why was this person driven by his friends away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Obviously, because he was driven towards his passions and desires. So there are two roads. There is the road of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then there is the road of shaitan. The road of shaitan is full of passions and desires. The road of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is full of obedience to Allah. Yes, we are meant to indulge in desires. Yes, we are meant to have our passions, but they are meant to be controlled by us, maintained, refined, and used in appropriate to our living. Not too extreme. They don't become the goal of our life. Rather, they should be the means. Let us take a short break and then we'll continue right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we were saying one of the causes and reasons that motivates me to being indulging or to indulge myself too much into pleasures and desires is the fact that there are bad friends that I associate myself with. And even the concept of friend and friendship is very important, that the Quran has given it or has gave it plenty of mention. The ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt, they have explained what friends and friendship is and how we should choose friends, because it is a very thin line between going with someone who will take you to heaven and going with someone who will take you to hell. Because bad and evil people are the ones who indulge and desires only, who their aim and mission in life is to please themselves with money, women, cars, houses, entertainment, whatever, even sometimes sleep itself. You know, some people, they just love to sleep too much. And if this happens, then obviously I'm going the wrong path. Sometimes now we, even in the world of social media, if you meet the wrong friends, you would stay, some people say, over 8, 9, 10 hours with their friends online, either playing a game or watching videos or doing stupid things that waste their life and keeps them away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which defeats the purpose of this life itself. We're not meant to live this life, so we just please ourselves. With the pleasures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided for me and you, were meant to be used as means to get us to Him. I eat food to survive. I have sexual desire so I could continue the race of mankind. I use wealth to feed myself and my family. I do this to do that. So you can see that every pleasure, and desire that Allah has given us. He said, there's a wisdom behind it. Use it correctly. Don't overindulge, because overindulging, you will definitely miss the point and you will lose the path. So brothers and sisters, keep in mind that my friends and your friends, they play a huge role in our lives. That if you find yourself seeking too much pleasures and desires, your friends could be the cause. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را یا
In the limelight.
The former New York mayor, Rudolph Giuliani, has been told that he is the target of the investigation concerning whether Donald Trump and his associates tried to illegally influence the 2020 presidential election results in Georgia. The article you're about to hear has been written by Richard Fawcett, a New York Times correspondent and former Los Angeles Times reporter. The article has been published by the New York Times and is titled, Giuliani Appears Before Atlanta Grand Jury Investigating Trump. Rudolph W. Giuliani, the former lawyer for Donald J. Trump and a target in the criminal investigation into Mr. Trump's efforts to overturn Georgia's results in the 2020 presidential election, spent hours behind closed doors on Wednesday taking questions as part of a special grand jury proceeding. But a lawyer for Mr. Giuliani declined to say whether he answered any of those questions. It is unclear what crimes Mr. Giuliani could be charged with in the sprawling investigation of Mr. Trump and his allies being led by Fannie Willis, the district attorney in Fulton County, Georgia. Rudolph Giuliani, a 78-year-old, made numerous false claims about election fraud after the November 2020 election in Georgia state legislative hearings. He also participated in a scheme to create slates of fake presidential electors in 2020 in numerous states, including in Georgia. That is now the subject of an intensifying investigation by the Justice Department. Legal experts said Mr. Giuliani, who, as a target of the inquiry, could eventually face indictment, might have declined to answer many or most of the questions posed to him on Wednesday, either by invoking attorney-client privilege or his Fifth Amendment right against self-incrimination. Mr. Giuliani indicated that he was likely to invoke attorney-client privilege in an interview this week with Newsmax, the far-right news outlet. If Mr. Giuliani left most questions unanswered, his appearance in Atlanta, Georgia, would have echoed Mr. Trump's marathon session at a deposition earlier this month in Manhattan, New York, in which the former president invoked his Fifth Amendment right more than 400 times as part of an investigation into his company's business practices. If those appearances underscore the legal peril the two men may face, other developments in the Georgia case highlight the combustible political atmosphere in which it is being conducted. On Wednesday, 17th of August, Georgia Governor Brian Kemp, a Republican who resisted Donald Trump's efforts to overturn his Georgia defeat, filed a motion to quash a subpoena to appear before the special grand jury. Among other things, Brian Kemp argued that it was unfair that he might be called to testify in the midst of his heated re-election contest against his Democratic rival, Stacey Abrams. On Tuesday, 16th of August, 11 of the 16 pro-Trump alternate electors from Georgia filed a motion seeking to have Fannie Willis, a Democrat, disqualified from the investigation because she headlined a fundraiser for a Democrat running for lieutenant governor. All 16 of these Republican electors have been identified as targets of the investigation by Fulton County prosecutors. And U.S. Senator Lindsey Graham, the South Carolina Republican, said this week that he would appeal a federal judge's order that he appear before the special grand jury, arguing that his required participation amounted to a weaponization of the law. Soon after the 2020 election, Lindsey Graham made a pair of phone calls to Brad Raffensperger, the Georgia Secretary of State, in which Lindsey Graham inquired about ways to help Donald Trump by invalidating certain mail-in votes. Mr. Giuliani appeared chipper on Wednesday as he arrived at the Fulton County Courthouse in downtown Atlanta, Georgia, before 9 a.m. in a black GMC Yukon Denali. He was accompanied by his lawyer Robert Costello and Vernon Jones, a Georgia politician who has echoed Donald Trump's false claims that the Georgia election was rigged against him. Asked what he expected to talk about, Rudolph Giuliani told a large crush of reporters outside the courthouse, "They'll ask the questions and we'll see." He did not emerge from the courthouse until after 3 p.m., when he was whisked away by the same black SUV. He did not stop to talk about how it went. "He came and did what he was supposed to do," said William Thomas Jr., another lawyer for Mr. Giuliani. "The grand jury process is secret, and we're going to respect that." It was a markedly different visit than the one Rudolph Giuliani made to Atlanta in December of 2020, when he appeared at one of the legislative hearings at the elegant gold-domed Capitol, making fanciful accusations of election fraud. He was greeted at the time in a manner befitting the emissary of the most powerful man on earth, posing for photographs with admirers and sympathetic state politicians. On Wednesday, he found himself in the court complex where Atlantans go to resolve real estate disputes, file for divorce, or be arraigned for armed robberies. Fannie Willis has asked the FBI to provide stepped-up security at the courthouse, after Donald Trump called prosecutors like her vicious, horrible people. Rudolph Giuliani's lawyers fought to keep him from having to travel to Atlanta. Instead, they offered to have him appear via video conference and argued that he was too feeble to travel by air after having a pair of cardiac stents inserted in early July. But Judge Robert McBurney ruled last week that Mr. Giuliani could always travel on a train, on a bus or Uber. This week, lawyers for Mr. Giuliani declined to say how he managed to get to Atlanta, Georgia from New York. In court documents, the Georgia prosecutors described the subject of their investigation as a multi-state coordinated plan by the Trump campaign to influence the results of the November 2020 election in Georgia and elsewhere. Fannie Willis has said that the inquiry could result in a multi-defendant racketeering or conspiracy case. The ambitious scope of the investigation was hinted at on Wednesday in Brian Kemp's motion, which noted that the governor's office had already turned over 117,000 pages of documents. Even if Rudolph Giuliani did not answer many questions on Wednesday, his appearance may have been of some use to prosecutors. Unlike a trial jury, which would be instructed not to make any inferences about a criminal defendant's silence, a grand jury is allowed to draw its own conclusions when witnesses or targets invoke their Fifth Amendment rights. The special grand jury in Georgia cannot indict anyone. Its job is to write a report saying whether the jurors believe crimes occurred. A regular grand jury could then issue indictments based on the special jury's report. Paige Pate, a veteran Georgia trial lawyer, said that even if Rudolf Giuliani declined to answer most questions, some important details could emerge from his appearance. "Why not just grill him and see what happens?" Mr. Pate said. Two other lawyers on the Trump team, Jenna Ellis of Colorado and John Eastman of New Mexico, have also been told to appear before the special grand jury. Jenna Ellis unsuccessfully argued that she should not have to testify in Atlanta during a court hearing on Tuesday in Fort Collins, Colorado. She's expected to come to Georgia on 25th of August. John Eastman is expected to appear at a court hearing in Santa Fe on 26th of August. Brian Kemp, in his motion to quash his subpoena, argues that Fannie Willis's office has no legal right to subpoena the governor at all. It also claims that prosecutors engaged in delay and artificial deadlines in negotiations over Mr. Kemp's appearance, resulting in the possibility that he would be forced to testify in the middle of an election cycle. Two separate subpoenas attached to the motion ask Brian Kemp to give testimony on 10th of August and 18th of August. At worst, Brian Kemp's motion says the timing of the subpoenas could be seen as an attempt to influence the November 2022 midterm elections. It adds, "What began as an investigation into election interference has itself devolved into its own mechanism of election interference." A spokesperson for the district attorney's office could not be reached for comment, but in a letter to Brian McAvoy, a lawyer for Brian Kemp, Fannie Willis said that his assertions about a political motivation were offensive and beneath an officer of the court. Fannie Willis added, "You are both wrong and confused."
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another episode of Islamic Laws. I'm your host, Mahdi, and we're joined by Sheikh Javid. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum salam. Thank you for having me.
Thank you, brother, for accepting our invitation. Well, dear audience, on this series of this program, we are going to talk about the Islamic rules regarding khums, according to fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's listen to a short biography of Ayatollah Khamenei.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Well, the first question today is, a person deposited an amount with a Hajj travel agency in order to perform Mustahab Hajj, but he died before he could visit the house of Allah the Exalted. What is the ruling concerning his money? Is it obligatory to spend it for performance of Hajj on his behalf? Is it subject to khums? According to the fatwas of Ayatollah Khamenei, we are ready to listen to your answer, dear Sheikh Javid.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The value of the Hajj travel document obtained in exchange for the money deposited in the account of the Hajj agency is considered a part of his inheritance. And of course, in the inheritance is not used to perform Hajj on behalf of the deceased person. And it cannot be used for any other purposes as well. It is necessary that the inheritance is divided among the heirs. Now, there are, for example, he has got some children here. He has got, sons and daughters. And that part of the money which is deposited in the Hajj agency's account must be withdrawn. Uh-huh. And it should be divided. among the heirs, among the people who inherit the deceased man, of course. In the event, of course, in the event that they allow or they all agree to use the money to perform Hajj on behalf of the deceased father, uh-huh. of course, they can do so. And it's good, it's very important and very much recommended for the children to perform Hajj on behalf of their parents, and of course one of them should volunteer to perform the Hajj. And khums is not payable on the inheritance. If it is inherited, khums is not payable. Generally speaking, khums is not payable on inheritance, no matter how much the quantity of the. If it is in billions, again, it's not payable. Khums is not payable on inheritance. No matter how much you receive from your father, from your deceased father, you are not supposed to pay khums from that amount of money.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
And actually, doing a Hajj on behalf of him is due to actually the agreement of all of his children.
There's also one thing that maybe it's some father before the signs of death approaching him, he leaves a will stating or directing his children to perform Hajj in the event that he dies, okay, in the middle of going to Hajj. So in that case, if one of the children accept to perform Hajj, because it's very much important that the children accept to perform Hajj, okay, if otherwise they do not accept, or if they are not in a position to perform Hajj, it's not necessary for them to perform Hajj. In the event that they accept and they say, okay, yes, Father, we are going to perform Hajj on your behalf, and he dies resting assured that they, one of his children, is going to perform Hajj on his behalf, of course that person who undertakes to perform Hajj on his behalf, he should do it using the money left by his father, the money that is deposited obviously with the Hajj agency. And if there is no money deposited there, they can use 1/3 of his property, 1/3 of his asset, to spend on the expenses.
To perform Hajj.
Yeah, to perform Hajj, yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you, dear Sheikh Javed. Dear audience, stay tuned with IRIB English Radio. We'll be right back.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the Library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Welcome back, dear audience of IRIB English Radio. You're still listening to the program Islamic Laws. And dear brother Sheikh Javed is going to answer our questions regarding Khums based on the fatwas of Ayatollah Khamenei. One of the audience has sent us this question. An insurance company owes me some amount of money instead of medical expenses, and I will receive it one of these days. Is it subject to Khums?
According to Ayatollah Khamenei, the amount paid for treatment and the like from one's income and then, for example, returned by the insurance company one day, sooner or later, are not ruled as new income because it's the same amount that you spent a few days earlier. And now the same amount of money is returned to you. You are getting back what you had spent. So the insurance company is supposed to return the very money of the person who spent his money on treating his illnesses. And if it is not spent on living expenses until the end of the khums year, of course, it will be liable to khums, and therefore he should pay khums from the money which is not spent and over which 1 year has passed. And of course, if it is returned after the end of the khums year, then Ayatollah Khamenei says that it is khums must be paid immediately because a year has already passed over it, and therefore khums should be paid. So the main point here is to mention when it comes to the money you receive from the insurance company after 1 month or two, because that's what we understand from the insurance company, people who insure themselves. They visit a doctor and then the doctor prescribes medicines, and then the individual gets their medicine or the money from the insurance company. The insurance company gives them the same money that you spent few days back. So actually the insurance company is returning you the money, you the money that you spent. So in the event that 1 year runs over the money, it becomes liable to khums, and you should pay khums from it.
Okay, thank you, dear Sheikh Javed. And the last question in this program, is khums applicable to the money that I have saved from my mother's salary to purchase things for my wedding in the future?
That's also a good question. I know if you have saved the very money you received as your monthly salary, you must pay its khums at the end of the Khums year, unless you want to buy necessary items for your wedding within several days. For example, if in the near future, let's say in 1 week or 2 weeks, you are going to use the money to spend the money or to use the money to buy things you need for your wedding.